wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Well, good evening, and thanks for being here, guys. Thanks for bearing with us as we change the structure of prime time a little bit tonight. You're perhaps used to having worship at the beginning. We moved it to the end, as Andy said. A major reason for that is because of the structure of Mark's gospel. According to Mark, the first time anybody rightly recognizes Jesus and rightly praises Jesus is in verse 39 of our passage, after he had been crucified. And so the structure of tonight is going to follow the structure of Mark's gospel. First, we're going to look at the word about Jesus being crucified, and then we will respond by rightly recognizing him and praising him and worshiping together. Just a few weeks ago, I started looking into purchasing a home safe for my wife and I. I'm about 2.5 years into this whole thing we affectionately call adulting. And I realized that, you know, we've accumulated a number of really valuable documents and things like that through the years. Car titles, marriage license, things like that. And, you know, God forbid a fire or a flood or a burglar or anything like that would jeopardize some of these irreplaceable, valuable documents. And so I'm just kind of looking into this because I'm realizing that when you have something valuable or of irreplaceable worth, you do everything you can to safeguard it. And I've become convinced in studying the crucifixion narrative that Mark, the author of this gospel, had an instinctual awareness to safeguard the account of Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, you walk through our passage tonight, you're going to see a number of historically accurate and verifiable details that would stand the test of time and contradictory evidence. You're going to read about culturally relevant references to things like a man helping Jesus carry his cross, which was a common Roman practice, that if you were too weak to bear your own cross, they would pull a passerby in. Mark has kind of stamped our account with the evidence of history and culturally relevant references, and it's fortunate that he did so. I don't know if Mark knew this, but in the centuries that would follow his laying down of this very first historical, biographical account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Christianity's opponents would busy themselves just trying to discount and disprove the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus. It's been going on for a number of years. And that's why we're actually going to change things up with the sermon tonight. Before we actually get into the text, I'm going to spend a couple minutes exposing us to three perspectives on the crucifixion of Jesus that do not agree with the biblical account. And I'm going to give you contradictory evidence that supports the biblical account of what happened on that day. Because God forbid this fellowship would be one that is left unguarded, uneducated against the views and perspectives that are going to encounter you as you walk out these doors. I've met a few too many Christians who have lost their faith or renounced Jesus because they watched a YouTube debate or a Netflix documentary, or their friend came along and said, "Hey, did you know that the crucifixion wasn't real?" So here they are, three perspectives on the crucifixion. The first one is the pagan myth theory. The pagan myth theory actually states that the New Testament writers merely copied down pagan myths and just sort of regurgitated them. And that's how we ended up with the New Testament. That Jesus Christ wasn't a real man. Maybe he was crucified, or somebody by the name of Jesus was crucified, but he certainly wasn't resurrected. Firstly, the pagan myth theory places books like Mark's Gospel in the genre of mythology, and it is anything but. I mean, you read through here, you read about Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who is a real historical figure. You read about Simon of Cyrene in verse 22, coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. He is giving evidence of a person's name, their place of birth, and even their son's names. He's saying, go and talk to these people. You wouldn't watch Avengers Endgame and say, wow, I can't believe that happened in the real course of human history. Similarly, you would not read Mark's Gospel and think, this is mythological. But furthermore, the closest pagan myth about a resurrection of a monotheistic God who was born to a virgin and physically died and physically resurrected from the grave doesn't show up for another 100 years after Jesus. And so if anything, the New Testament is not regurgitating pagan myths, but rather the other way around. So first we've got the pagan myth theory. Second is the swoon theory. This theory, the swoon theory, says that Jesus really was crucified, but he did not die on the cross. Rather, he swooned. He passed out. And then they pulled him off the cross, they buried him, and then a couple days later, he walked out of his tomb. First off, the death of Jesus is a historical fact that not only his followers, but also his foes attest to. And to illustrate this, let me just use the scriptures. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel accounts, call on this man in verse 15 of our text, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea who I mentioned earlier. Not only do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say Jesus really died, but if you were to read two paragraphs after the text that's printed for you tonight, you would read about this man, Pontius Pilate, being summoned to look at Jesus' dead body and confirm that it was dead and then pass it over to Joseph of Arimathea so that he could be embalmed. And in keeping with that, not only was Pontius Pilate responsible for confirming the death of Jesus, but then Jesus' dead body was embalmed with 75 pounds of bandages and spices. It's pretty hard to do that to a breathing body by accident. And furthermore, if Jesus actually did somehow, miraculously, survive his scourging in verse 15, which is being whipped with shards of bone and leather, and iron ripping your back into a bloody pulp, if Jesus really did survive that, along with hours dangling upon a Roman cross, only then to be embalmed in 75 pounds of ointment and bandages and all of these things, put in a tomb, no bread, no food, no water for 3 days, only to move that stone out of the way and walk right past the Roman guards who would be killed for allowing him to escape. I mean, it's just, you can begin to sense how odd it would be to believe the swoon theory. It's just not likely. In fact, I think it requires more faith to believe than what we're going to look at. Finally, we've got the substitute theory. The pagan myth theory, the swoon theory, and the substitute theory. If you're friends with a Muslim, they might come to you and try and lay the substitute theory at your feet and say, you know, as I was reading my Quran in chapter 4 of the book of Surah, verses 157 and 158, I thought I'd share with you that it says, and for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. In fact, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them as if they did. Indeed, those who differ about him are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge about it. Certainly, they did not kill him. Rather, God raised him up to himself. There are a number of ways we can go to disprove this. I want to start in our passage because I want us to be good students of the Bible. Firstly, let me point out that in verse 36, we read about how tall Jesus' cross was. Here's what you need to know. The Romans had different height crosses that they would execute people upon. Some of them were just 5 feet tall. Just a couple inches off the ground, these bodies would be dangling. We read that Jesus was tall enough in verse 36 that somebody ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed to reach to his mouth. In other words, they could not reach Jesus' mouth at arm's length. They had to put a sponge on a pole and reach it up to him. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that Jesus' cross was as tall as they could make it to maximize the publicity and the shame that would be heaped upon him, so that the maximum amount of people would look upon him and know who he was and know what he had done and know why he was there. Furthermore, this leads to our second counterproof. The theory of this substitution actually contradicts not only the biblical authors, but once again, it contradicts eyewitness testimony of Jesus' enemies. Let me show you a couple of them in our passage. Pontius Pilate in verse 15. The crowd that demands Jesus' crucifixion in verse 15. The soldiers in verse 16 who call together a battalion. This is about 600 Roman guards. 600 Roman guards who then pull him into a private location and beat him and mock him. And mockingly, they call him the King of the Jews. They don't have a mistake here. In fact, that label gets carried into verse 26 where we read about the sign above Jesus' head as he's crucified, King of the Jews. And it shows up again there with the scribes and the chief priests in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, come down from the cross. There's no doubt about who is hanging on this cross. There's no doubt. And let me wrap up the substitute theory by saying this. The substitute theory sounds really good until you consider that it was written 600 years after the crucifixion. Who are you going to believe? And in case you remain unconvinced, none of the three theories we've looked at so far can account for the empty tomb, nor can they answer why Jesus' body yet remains undiscovered today. I need to move on, and I want to move on to something a bit more historical, something more reasonable, something more rational. I want to ask, what was Mark's take on the events of that day? And if you follow along in your outline, Mark's going to tell us there are two main things that Jesus experienced that day in his dying moments. The first one was the ridicule of man, and the second was the wrath of God. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. God, we thank you for this account. Thank you for Mark being so intentional, being so careful to record this account in the manner that he has. God, give us ears to hear it. Give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts that would be susceptible to what you would teach us tonight. I pray that I would be clear in how I speak. I pray that these listeners here would be awake, would be alert, and would persevere in listening. We pray that Jesus would be exalted above all else. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So point one, the ridicule of man. Mark seems to be highlighting three kind of major means by which Jesus was ridiculed. The first is that he took on a rebel's punishment. The text opens in verse 15 with this man named Barabbas being released to a crowd that violently demands Jesus' crucifixion. If you were to rewind just a couple verses, you would read about Barabbas in verse 7 of Mark's gospel. In chapter 15, it says, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. So Barabbas was a rebel against the Roman government. He was a murderer. And as was customary, Pilate offers to exchange one prisoner for one who the Jews would have executed instead. And so as Barabbas is pulled off of death row, Jesus is placed on it. And it's a means of ridiculing Jesus by saying, we think of you as worse than Barabbas. We would rather have Barabbas in society walking among us than you. But Jesus doesn't just take a rebel's punishment. He also comes under Roman power. The Romans were professionals in the business of torture and execution. We think Vincent van Gogh, Starry Night. That's his masterpiece. We think of Leonardo da Vinci, the Mona Lisa. When you think of the Roman Empire, their masterpiece was crucifixion. They custom crafted every part of it. And if you take a look, before Jesus even gets to his cross, as I mentioned earlier, he's scourged in verse 15. He's whipped time and time again, shredded into a bloody pulp of a man. And listen to how Mark just nonchalantly records this. In the ESV it reads, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and here it is, as though it was an afterthought, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Having scourged Jesus. It's almost as if Mark nearly forgot to include that detail. And it keeps up with what we read about Jesus' crucifixion. Did you miss it when we read through in verse 24? Four words. That's all that Mark gives to it. Four words. And they crucified him. And just like that, he's on to his next thought. And divided his garments. Mark is saying, you guys want to know how serious the Romans are about execution? This is another day at the office for them. This is just another day of work. This isn't even personal anymore. The same way you sit down and process through a math problem or read a text for your homework, that's just what the Romans are doing. It's just their job. And if you blink, you might miss it. In verse 16, as I mentioned before, we read perhaps the most pompous and bullheaded display of Roman authority over Jesus. He is pulled into a private location by 600 Roman guards. It's a private, they will not be interrupted by anyone. No one's going to break in and valiantly try to disrupt this event. 600 men. Like, we would revolt at the idea of somebody being jumped by five people outside of these very doors. 600. If ever there was overkill, surely we are reading it. And these men proceed to dress Jesus in a purple cloak. They're mocking his kingship. They're praising him mockingly as the king of the Jews. They put him, a crown of thorns on him, spit upon him, strip him of his clothes, flaunting their advantage and their authority over him. And then it all culminates with Jesus' crucifixion. In case you didn't know, crucifixion was kind of the Romans' way of marshaling their full militaristic, godlike power to stomp out those that they had deemed unfit to be citizens. Crucifixion subjected its victims not only to physical torment, but also to psychological shame. What happened was they would lay down this big wooden cross and they would run your forearms and your feet through with these blunt nails that were 8 or 9 inches long. And then they would suspend you on that cross, and you would actually die of asphyxiation. Your lungs would begin to fill with blood. And the only way to prevent that was to hoist your body weight up on the nails from which you were dangling. You can imagine the agony. And that's why the Romans would break the legs of prisoners who were crucified, who were still living. It's because they kept hoisting themselves up to breathe. They would break their legs so that they would then suffocate and die. But the declaration of shame from the Roman cross was that this is who you are to us. It placed on your conscience that you are not fit to live in our midst. In fact, this is what becomes of those who are bold enough to defy us. And furthermore, if you take a look at who was crucified with Jesus that day, verse 27, they crucified two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. That they're saying, that's what we think of you, Jesus. You're nothing more than a robber to us. Well, if this wasn't bad enough that Jesus exchanged himself for a rebel's punishment and placed himself under the Romans' power, finally, he's going to be mocked by religious pretense. Jesus' own people, the Jews, are pretentious enough to approach this crucifixion as though they have the full picture of what's going on before them. It picks up in 29, people walking by him, wagging their heads. Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, as Jesus had claimed, which is picked up in Mark 14, as he's on trial, they cite this against him. And they're just kind of making this claim, Jesus, you've no idea what you're talking about. You've no idea how this religion works. When in fact, he is the fulfillment of that very religion. Furthermore, in 31 and 32, the chief priests and the scribes mock him to one another. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They had no idea how profound that statement was as it left their lips. Because Jesus cannot save himself, not because he lacks the capability, but because he is so deeply committed to the will of God that sinners would be saved from God's wrath. We're going there next. Now, I want to show you one last thing before we transition. I love how Mark takes one final jab at the chief priests and the scribes here. Take a look at 32. It's subtle and you might miss it. Jesus holds up the scribes and the elders. They're mocking him. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe him. And notice who reviles him in the same way. Those who were crucified with him. Mark places the religious leaders of the day and the crucified robbers of that day, he puts them in the same category, and he says these two things are alike. In other words, if you're going to approach Jesus like it's some religious charade, your cross is awaiting. That's how Mark writes these guys out of his gospel account. It's a stinging review of them. He is not portrayed them in any positive light through this whole account. In fact, out of the 16 chapters of his gospel, 11 of them include negative details about the scribes and the chief elders. Mark is going to shift the emphasis of this crucifixion account to something less concrete, but more significant. He's moving toward the cosmic end of what Jesus really suffered that day. Above the physical torment, the psychological shame, Mark is going to show us that there is a cosmic significance to what Jesus suffered. It is nothing less than the fullness of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, point two on your outline. Just as God had declared in his law to the people of Israel, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 23, cursed is a man who hangs upon a tree. So now the fullness of God's curse has come upon Jesus. In fact, later writers in the New Testament are going to look back at this moment, and they're not just going to say that Jesus came under a curse, they're going to say that Jesus became a curse. If you want to know what it must be like to endure God's wrath, to become a curse, just listen to Jesus' words as he shouts them from the cross, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as the Roman Empire is flexing its fullest strength, every last ounce of its power to crucify Jesus, his grievance is not against them. His grievance is against God. The worst torment that Jesus suffered that day was the wrath of God. Jesus is not asking, why have you forsaken me, as though he lacks information. He knows exactly what is going on here. Mark has shown us this three times leading up to this moment. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, and in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says three times, I must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and they will kill me. No, Jesus does not lack information. Here's what you need to know. The fullness of the wrath of God is to be abandoned by him. It's for God to turn his back. It is a cosmic giving over to life and death apart from him. We often ask the question, why God sends people to hell. But the truth is that he doesn't. Hell is the place where humanity is naturally inclined to go. That is where we all are walking apart from God. It's a living without regard for him. It's a spitting in his face, mocking him as though he was not there. And our passage tonight tells us, you know, the wrath of God is not as direct as you might think. It's simply when God refuses to intervene. He takes a step back and turns away from those who have turned away from him. If you and I have a right understanding of God's wrath tonight, we would do well to echo Jesus' question, my God, why would you forsake Jesus? I mean, think about it. If ever there was somebody who by their perfect life's conduct deserved to be under the favor of God, it was Jesus. Why would God forsake Jesus instead of you and I? Why not me? Why not you? And it's because Jesus alone can drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. Jesus alone is worthy to be called perfect by virtue of his life's conduct before God. And so Jesus alone is worthy and capable of laying down his life as the perfect, final, ultimate payment for sin. There's no more wrath for those who take up with Jesus and place their faith in him. There is no more wrath. Jesus emptied it upon himself, so that you and I could be free. There's no more threat of God abandoning you, ignoring you, forsaking you, rejecting you, turning his back on you and I, those who have always turned our backs on him. My God, why have you forsaken Jesus? Let me show you three ways our text answers that very question. Why would God turn his back on Jesus? What good could it do? Mark shows us three things. The first one is that it gives us religious permission. The wrath of God on Jesus gives religious permission. There's this enormous contrast in our text, and I want to show it to you. Jesus is cut off from God's presence, just as mankind is welcomed into God's presence. Take a look in 34 once again. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that same moment, in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark is telling us an irreversible act has taken place. Access to God himself is open. You can know him. You can relate to him. And it's in the same breath as Jesus being cut off from him. The tabernacle curtain separated God's people from God's presence. And as the temple curtain was torn, we learn that mankind has access, full access to God. In Jesus' death, we can have life in God. In Jesus' payment, our debts are paid before God. In Jesus' rejection before God, we have acceptance with God. The Apostle Paul would later reflect on this moment in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And here's why. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." We've been talking about the Trinity a lot this semester. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Here, one member of the Trinity, God the Son, is broken off so that another member, God the Spirit, could be given to you and I, so that we would be swept into that Trinitarian community with God. That's what's happening here. It's to give you and I fellowship with God. But not only does the wrath of God upon Jesus give religious permission, the next thing we see is Roman perception. In verse 39, this declaration of the Roman centurion, a soldier who perhaps had been part and parcel of nailing Jesus to the cross, looks at him taking his final breath, and he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What a significant remark in this gospel. Firstly, Mark's audience was likely Roman. And so here's Mark saying, you know who first understood who Jesus was? It was a Roman soldier. He's saying to his audience, come into fellowship with God. Recognize who he is. Here's one of your own seeing him for all that he is. Won't you believe in Jesus? Additionally, this declaration of Jesus as the Son of God forms the bookends of Mark's gospel. If you were to flip back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read the thesis statement of this whole book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark gives you his thesis, and then he spends the book proving it. Man, he might get an A in some of your classes that you're taking here at this university. He gives a good thesis, backs it up. The Son of God. Here it is, the bookends of the gospel account. Jesus absorbing the wrath of God gives us religious permission. It gave the Roman perception. Finally, it gives rebel pardon. Remember who this cross originally belonged to? Belonged to Barabbas. Back in verse 15, Barabbas was taken off death row as Jesus walked onto it. Let me put all of these together and get us to the application of our text, and we'll close our time. The crucifixion of Jesus is for rebels and rivals and the religious. Jesus' crucifixion assures rebels who have taken God's word and just rebelled against it that they can be forgiven. Jesus' crucifixion comes to those who are rivals, who call themselves God, like the Romans, who puff themselves up with all of their power and might, looking in the mirror and saying, "I see God looking back at me." The crucifixion of Jesus engages rebels and rivals, and it tells the rivals they can be humbled into submission to God. And finally, the crucifixion of Jesus encounters the religious, like the chief priests and the scribes who would build their way to God by their good deeds. The crucifixion of Jesus comes to the religious and says, God came to you. In fact, God was killed by you. And God was killed for you so that you would be welcomed into relationship with God. Rebels, rivals, and the religious is who Jesus' crucifixion is for. I can't remember who said this quote. Andy, helped me out. Charles Spurgeon, I believe, who said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Jonathan Edwards, thank you. And so if you would apply our text tonight, let me give you two ways to do it. The first one is to take a good long look at your sin. Take a good long look at your sin. Perhaps use the categories that I've given you tonight. Where are there sins of rebellion in your life, like Barabbas, who knows the law of the land and yet decides to go against it? You know, maybe there are sins in your life where you know God has written something in His Word, and you've just been doing, you know, whatever you can to disobey it and to justify it, and you know that you're in sin against God. He knows that you're in sin against Him, and yet you're continuing to walk in disobedience to Him. Where is there a sin of rebellion in your life? Where is there a sin of rivalry in your life, like the Romans who contest with God, right? They rival God. They puff themselves up. Perhaps it's in your pride. You're seeking to steal glory from God and give it to yourself. You put yourself at the center of attention. Where are there sins of rivalry in your life, where you would stand face to face with God and perhaps defy Him? Maybe there are sins of religion in your life where you think that your approach to God would be secured by your good deeds. Take a good long look at your sin. And application number two is take a better and longer look at your Savior. Take a better and longer look at your Savior. Jesus trades places with the rebel. He submits to his rivals so that they would submit to him. And he approaches the religious who would try to approach God on their own accord. I mean, how amazing is this man? If you want to respond to the crucifixion of Jesus rightly, you need to be freshly appalled by your sin and freshly amazed by your Savior. Perhaps the reason one of those things is lacking in your life is because the other one is lacking as well. Maybe you're not amazed with Jesus because you're not appalled by your sin. Maybe you're not appalled by your sin anymore because you have ceased to be amazed by Jesus. We need to wrap up. You and I no longer have to wonder what happened on that day. You and I no longer have to speculate and wonder and believe theories and myths about what happened to Jesus on his Roman cross. Now, we can open a Bible to Mark 15, and we can read all about this man who was fully man and yet fully God, suffering the ridicule of man and the wrath of God. And in those moments, how God's wrath was emptied on him so that there would be no more left against you and I. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to relate to you on our own deeds. You have not left us to relate to you on our own record of right and wrong. You have supplied for us the perfect substitute for our sin. Help us to believe and trust in him. Help us to be freshly amazed at him and freshly appalled by the sins that we've committed against you. I pray if there are those here tonight who don't know Jesus, or perhaps they've been deceiving themselves into thinking they've known Jesus, that tonight would be the night, God, that the crucifixion would draw them to consider their sin and to consider their Savior once again. I pray, God, that those who aren't Christians would give their faith to Christ and find new life in his death. And we ask, Lord, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.